We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
So we turn to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. And we come to that chapter that reminds me of that magnificent series of TV commercials. You know, where the theme song is all about how do you feel. And that asks how do you feel as you play football, as you go sailing, as you're playing cricket, as you're doing that kind of thirsty work where your throat and mouth is parched dry and where you're desperate to have your thirst satisfied. And the question keeps on coming, how do you feel when and how do you feel and how do you feel? And it builds to a great crescendo that seems to take 10 minutes, although the whole thing only lasts about 60 seconds, as to how do you feel, until finally they tell you you feel like, and then you know what you feel like. Now, that is a magnificent series of commercials that really sells its product to you. It really captures the point of your experience. My kids love it. For one who is a teetotaler and who is opposed to the advertisements of any drugs on commercial television, such as alcohol, it's a great embarrassment to me to have my children going around the street singing, I feel like a twoies, I feel like a twoies. I also find it fairly difficult, really, because my three-year-old has developed the ability of singing medleys. You know, you get about four or five songs strung together, and she's got a two-song medley, which consists of, I feel like a twoies, and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I actually find that relatively disorienting every time I hear a burst into it. That ad, though, that song, that whole music is marvellous. And why it captures you so well is because we've all had the experience, haven't we? The experience of being desperately thirsty and just dying to have the thirst quenched, just dying to have the relief from that feeling of, someone's drinking here at the moment. That's murder. Because I actually get thirsty when I talk about this each time. I don't know if you're salivating or having difficulty swallowing now, but just the talking about it actually does it to you after a while. So you can have total identification with the experience they're talking about, and that is how they talk about it in terms of your feeling. You know, how do you feel about it? Well, chapter 55 of Isaiah is the how do you feel it advertisement of the Bible. Because it's everyone who is thirsty, everyone who has ever had the experience of longing to have their thirst satisfied, their thirst quenched, whoever that may be, come and I will give you to drink freely, without charge, without cost. You can satisfy your thirst with me, satisfy it in a way that you wouldn't satisfy it with anyone else. It's a marvellous passage. It seems to have such universal application. Isaiah 55, to everybody, because we've all had that experience, and it is addressed to everybody, and it's full of verses that you seem to leap right off the page to speak to the kind of restless, materialistic, dissatisfied society that we live in, where people have got great longings and great unhappiness, where they charge from one toy to the next toy, and you know, you buy your boat, then you buy your water skis, then you buy your plane, then you buy your whatever it is, but it never really satisfies. And we have a restless, unhappy society. And you can say, look, those of you who thirst and who are chasing after things, working away at things that do not satisfy, listen to God. Come to God and find true satisfaction. I worked with a clergyman once who, whenever he didn't have an Old Testament lesson to read in the church services, he always read Isaiah 55. It's a good multi-purpose chapter that fits in under almost any circumstance and opportunity. Because it has that universal touch to it. It does on the subject of the thirst in verses 1 to 3. It's addressed to everybody. It speaks of the generous provision of God to satisfy your needs. It speaks of the inadequacy of human solutions and the permanent satisfaction that can come through God. It does it in verses 6 to 9. Marvellous passage. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he is near. Now is the opportunity. Now is the time. You must now buy without money to call for him. And everybody is included, even the wicked. The wicked must call on him, forsake their wickedness and turn back to God. Why? Because God is one of abundant mercy. He will truly, freely pardon people because of his character. He's not like humans. Humans, of course, are very great at holding grudges, at keeping a record of all the mistakes that you have made. But God's not like that. God is one of mercy and generosity. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. He will pardon in ways that you never dreamt of. So turn to him. Seek him while the pardon is still available, while the mercy is still there. It's a marvellous passage because people are so filled with guilt. And sometimes they're filled with guilt feelings as well. That's a different thing to guilt. But people are filled with guilt. And in their consciousness of it, they are looking for it. They are looking for mercy. They are looking for pardon. And here is the promise. Come to God who gives generously. Do you notice the way in which you've got verses there that, as Stephen said, and he started to read the passage for us, verses that you quote often but don't see them as connected with each other. Verse 6 is a common one, verse 7 is a common one, verse 8 and 9, they're all common, but I've never heard them linked together, except for when I read Isaiah 55, of course. Verses 10 and 11 are like that too. The word of God which goes out and always achieves its purpose. Like the rain, when the rain falls on the ground, so it affects its purpose, so when God speaks, he affects his purpose always. Now you've got a word from God, come to me and I will give true satisfaction to you. You've got a word from God, turn to me, call upon me who are wicked, and I will freely pardon. And that word of God is sure and certain and powerful. As surely as the rain brings forth its produce, so the word of God will bring you mercy, will satisfy your needs, will quench your thirst. So here is a passage that speaks to people in any age, at any time, that you're able to just leap off into, from there into our society, and address people's needs, people's desires and longings, with a real assurance that God's word will provide now the satisfaction that lasts. And people have used that Isaiah 55 to that end. But of course, you can only do that by leaving out some of the verses. I don't know whether you noticed that or not, but I've actually left out some already, haven't I? Because some of the verses don't have any universal appeal. They're all about Israel and about David. And what have those verses got to do with the universal ones? Indeed, when you look at those verses, you find out that the universal ones are modified severely. Modified in terms of their meaning and modified in terms of the way in which that's going to happen. I actually don't think it should be treated like that universal passage. It certainly has got universal implications, and I'll come to them before we finish, I trust. But not just leaping off the page like that. You actually must treat your Bible much more carefully than that. Otherwise, what you're doing is really ripping verses out of context. That's what you're doing. Now, the end solution has got a basic feeling of what's right. Yeah, if a man turns back from his wickedness, comes to God, he will be pardoned. That's true. But does Isaiah want us to be saying that? Is that what Isaiah meant when he was writing it to us? Was he writing it to us? What was the context in which he wrote it? And what is the kind of thirst that he is speaking of in those verses 1 to 3? If you long for anything, that you will receive it? Is that what he's talking of? Is he saying here to people who are starving that they won't starve? Is that the promise of God? Is it a physical one? Is it a spiritual one or a material? What is it that it's speaking about? By treating the passage like that as just a universal panacea, you've actually distorted the passage. Because the passage is about David and God's unfailing kindness promised to him, the everlasting covenant. And it is through the everlasting covenant to David that a particular thirst will be quenched and a particular mercy granted. The passage is about the Babylonian captives and their return to Israel in verses 12 and 13. And once you start introducing those elements, the Israel elements in the passage, then the nature of it will change, and the way in which it applies to us will be altered. But, my friends, it will actually get us to be reading the Bible the way it's meant to be read, rather than the way that satisfies us. So let's do a bit of hard work first, and look at those intrusions of Israel, the promises to David and the Babylonian return, and we'll see how through them comes the universal application. Firstly, the promises to David. You see it in verses 3 to 5, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my unfailing kindness is promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples, and surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Yeah, well, that's not so straightforward as the other bits, is it, once you start looking at it?
And you can see why it is that your mind skips past that passage quickly. First bit to understand is the history of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the key. Very important passage. If you don't know 2 Samuel chapter 7, put a little asterisk against that. Make sure you read it later on. I'm going to give you a free rendition of it at this point. You see, David has arrived in Jerusalem. He's built his palace. He has subdued the Philistines. He's in control of the situation. And he looks out the palace window and he sees that God is still living in what is called the tabernacle, for goodness knows why, because the word means a tent. He's living in a tent, the tent that they built out in the wilderness. And he says, it's not right that I, as a king, should be living in a walled panelled palace, whereas God should be living in a tent. I'll build a house for him. So he says it to his prophet Nathan, and Nathan says that's a ripper idea, and being 5 o'clock, Bundy's off and goes home. But that night, Nathan gets a vision from God. And God says, no, David is not to build the temple, not to build a house for God. So Nathan comes back to David the next day with a message that God gives him. And Nathan says, God says, you're not to build a house for me because I'm going to build a house for you. It's one of those rare occasions where the Hebrew pun is completely translatable into English. So you get it exactly the same in English as you do in Hebrew. Because the word house has the two meanings. It means the temple, the building, but it also means the dynasty. Right? The family of, the household of. He's going to build a house. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. You want to build a temple for me, but you can't because you've got too much blood on your hands. But I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty for you. Your son will always reign on your throne forever. There is the great promise of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, upon which a lot of the Old Testament hangs. That's why it's a very important chapter to know about. A lot of the rest of the story hangs on that promise given to David, that his son will always sit on his throne in his city, ruling the people of God. Now, subsequently to that, people presumed on it. They always assumed that as long as David's son was there, they would continue to exist as a nation. So when the nation divided, the 10 northern tribes of Israel split off from the 2 southern tribes, but they took on a king who was not the son of David. They took on a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So they lost the Davidic kingdom in splitting off. And the people of Judah said, you see, you're not really truly Israel, you mob, because you haven't got David's king. It's to David's king is the promise from God. And so they, the two tribes in the south in Judah, around Jerusalem, with the son Rehoboam, truly a descendant of David, they thought they were secure. And 200 years later, when the northern tribes were destroyed, the people of Judah said, yeah, well, we always knew they'd go down the plug hole because they wouldn't keep to the Davidic kingdom, would they? And here is the clear proof of it. And they continued on, sure and certain that they would live in security because they had David's son, and to David's son was the promise of an everlasting kingdom. Then the Babylonians came along and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the palace of the king, took the king and poked his eyes out and made him a servant and killed his family. Now, where do you go with your promise from God then? I mean, is God unable to keep his word? Or didn't we hear the word properly? Or is there a God? The Babylonian captivity is a great shattering of the faith of Israel, the faith of Judah, because the promise to David seems to have been destroyed. You see it in Psalm 89. I want you to turn to Psalm 89. It's a passage that's hardly ever read in church these days because it's so long and so depressing. And we wouldn't want anything depressing in church, is it? I mean, the service is depressing enough already without reading anything depressing in the Bible. So in Psalm 89, there is a lovely passage of a psalmist writing from the point of view of a Babylonian captive, or later, but at least the Babylonian captive. I'll just pick out a couple of verses. Verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. You see, the psalmist is meditating upon 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the fact that God has made that covenant promise to David and his family. You see it picked up again in verse 26, where God says of the David, of the king, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my saviour. 27, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever. My covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne, as long as the heavens endure. Right? The psalm is on that promise of God to David of an everlasting kingdom. But verse 38 sees a complete change in the tone of the psalm. When the psalmist says to God, "But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one." Anointed one, remember, is the king, is the Messiah. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls, reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours," and so it goes on, recounting what had happened to the Davidic kingdom. And that is the psalmist's response to the whole experience from verse 46. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is the life. For what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be the Lord forever and ever. Amen." Now, if it wasn't for verse 52, you would think that he would have given up the faith altogether there, wouldn't you? But you see how his faith has been shattered by the fact that David has been cut off. Because God has promised David would forever. And now? He's a laughing, he's a mockery, he's a scorned. Nations of the world. It shatters the faith of Israel in their God who makes promises. But verse 50, chapter 55 of Isaiah and verse 3 promises to repeat the covenant to David. Promises to restore and establish the everlasting covenant of David. The sure, unfailing kindnesses promised to David will now come upon the people of Israel, upon the person of Israel. For God is going to raise up David. Raise him up so as to be a witness to the people and a leader and commander of the peoples. Not only the people of Israel, but the peoples of the world are now going to come under the leadership of David. Indeed, not only the peoples of the world, but peoples who have never heard of Israel. And peoples that Israel have never heard of are now going to come under the lordship, the kingship of David. God has not failed in his promises, says Isaiah. God is going to do it. God is going to bring his mercies to bear. He's going to bring his mercy that he promised through David. He's going to bring the kindness that he promised to David. He's going to bring it into effect. And this time on a grander scale than on the last time. This time he's going to be the king of the nations. There is an extraordinary promise. And following on that, you're told to call upon God while you still can, that you might find the mercy that is going to come with God. It is an extraordinary promise, repeating that covenant of David. Hang on to that for a moment. That's the first intrusion of Israel into our universal chapter. The second one is the last couple of verses, which I take is about the Babylonian captivity. It doesn't mention it by name here at this point, but the things that are said of it here are the same things that Isaiah's been saying in every other chapter about what's going to happen to the Babylonian captives. They're going home. That's what's going to happen. The sure and certain word from God of verses 10 and 11 really is about verse 12, I think. It's not about the previous verses at all. It's actually the promise of God that he is going to send them home. You will go home with rejoicing, it says. Indeed, the whole land will come out and greet you in joy. The mountains and hills will burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. And adversity will be turned into prosperity, verse 13, because the thorn bush and the briars will be turned into pine trees and myrtle. And indeed, the way in which God brings the people of Israel back into their land and produces for them prosperity will bring God's name into worldwide renown. The restitution of the people of Israel will indeed stand as an everlasting sign of God's mercy and kindness. That second one's a much simpler one, especially in light of the things that we've seen in chapters 40, 45, 53, which are again about that Babylonian captivity and the bringing home of the people. So here is a passage then before us. It's still universal, because all the nations will see the Babylonian captive return and God's name will come into fame everywhere. It's still universal because God is going to raise up his servant, his king, David, now to be the king of all the nations. It is universal, but it's universal through Israel, not independent of Israel. It's through the David son will the nations gain the benefits, will the nations find God's mercy. And also once you start doing that, you start to see the qualifications that come into the nature of the thirst and the nature of the repentance and the mercy. Because it's addressed to the Israelites who are thirsting in Babylon. What are they thirsting for? It's not Rolls Royces and catamarans. That's not what they're thirsting for. They're thirsting to go back to the promised land. They're thirsting to go back to Jerusalem. The psalm, which I've referred to several times, of the man down by the waters of Babylon, unable to sing the songs of Zion because he is in slavery in Babylon, longing, desperately, earnestly longing to go home to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to have the temple again where he can meet with God and God's people, where God can be their God and they can be God's people, pardoned and forgiven for their sin and in fellowship with each other. That's what they're thirsting for. That's what they're longing for. And that is what is now being promised as being satisfied by God. That is the promise. Once you introduce the intrusion of Israel into this chapter, then you actually start to identify the nature of the thirst that is to be satisfied. God's people being pardoned and given their inheritance, given the promised land. That is the nature of it. Well then, where does that leave us? Where do you go to from here? So how do we get from Isaiah to anywhere in our existence then? Well, the first thing to pose is the Babylonian failure. That is, the first place in which you would expect to see this fulfilled is in the return of the captives from Babylon. And when you look at the history of the return of the captives from Babylon, what you discover is that this is completely fulfilled and not fulfilled at all. It's very simple. Was it fulfilled in Babylonian return? The answer is yes and no. Very simple, right? Yes, it was. They got home. Suddenly, miraculously, in a way that you would never have thought of, God sends his servant Messiah, his Messiah, the appalling one, that is, he's not the appalling, the pagan one, Cyrus, a man that no one ever thought of, suddenly arrives and says, okay, you're forgiven, go home. Astonishing, because God's ways are higher than your ways. You'd never have thought of that. In fact, that's what Isaiah 45 is about. They're sent home. And of course, there's great joy in being going home. You can imagine, 70-odd years living in captivity. Here we go home, tremendous joy. And they rebuilt the city, and they rebuilt the temple, and they reconstituted the nation. And so, yes, it was fulfilled. But no, it wasn't. Not like Isaiah 55 speaks of. No. They didn't come to prosperity, not really. They actually had more adversity than ever. And they couldn't find a king, because the whole family seemed to have been wiped out. There was no David. You know, I mean, they found cousins and the rest, but no, there was no king. They had a governor, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's only remembered basically because he's got such a weirdo name. But it runs in the family because his dad's name was Shealtiel, which is not much better, is it? But they don't have a king. And they're certainly not the king of the nations. I mean, the other nations keep on overrunning them all the time. They're living as a vassal state of Persians and then of the Greeks and of the Romans. And all the time the local ones, the Syrians and so on, they keep on hampering their work, so it takes them a couple of centuries really to rebuild their city properly. I mean, it's a disaster. It's never prosperity. It's hardly ever joy. It's a weak and puny replica of the previous nation, whereas Isaiah 55 gave you the idea it was going to be bigger and better than ever. In Nehemiah chapter 9, which is a hard book to find, so don't bother flipping it unless you're very accurate and quick. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 36 and 37, we have Nehemiah actually telling us what it's like. Well, it's not Nehemiah, it's the priests of that day, the elders in Israel at that day, complaining to God. You remember Nehemiah, you see? It's Nehemiah is the one who rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. You remember the story, trowel in one hand, sword in the other hand, right, and spitting the mortar out between your teeth and laying the bricks with feet and all that? It's not quite like that, but you check it out. It's a good story anyway. In Nehemiah, at the time of rebuilding the city, this is what he says. See, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat the fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. I mean, that doesn't sound like Isaiah 55, does it? Doesn't sound anything like Isaiah 55. Sounds like a complete and unmitigated disaster, as it was. So, where do you find Isaiah 55 fulfilled? Some people say in Palestine today, that's where you see it fulfilled. In 1948, the people of Israel came back to the promised land, regained the city, and after 67 regained the whole city. And here they have started up the new nation Israel, which fulfills the prophecies. Indeed, the verse 13, people will point to and say, throughout Palestine, all kinds of briars and thorn bushes have been ripped out, and pine trees and myrtles have been planted in their place. And I show you a great pine forest and say, you see, Isaiah 55 is being fulfilled before your very eyes. Well, my friends, I don't think that this has got anything to do with Palestine today. In fact, I don't think any of the prophecies of the Old Testament or the New have to do with Zionism and the restitution of the nation Israel today. Because what I've just said is completely different to what you read in every second book on the subject, or indeed nearly every book on the subject, let me just say it again. I don't think the Old Testament prophecies have got anything to do with modern Israel. There you go. You did hear I said it, didn't you? Right? Nothing to do with that. Why? Well, because the only way you can make those prophecies fit is by superficial similarities that leave out most of the passage. That is the only way you can make them fit. Verse 13 fits nicely, doesn't it? Pine trees and myrtles growing. But it's only a superficial similarity. And it doesn't really tie in with verse 12, does it? They don't have singing mountains and clapping trees, which would be a great tourist attraction, you can imagine. It would help the balance of payments no end. No, at that point it's metaphoric. Verse 13 is 12 is metaphoric, 13 is literal. You start to see the way in which the passage is being handled in order to do that. And of course you don't see a David set up in... I mean, Mr. Bagan's not a David, is he? I mean, he only just has a majority, and then that's not too sure either, is it? No, there is no David set up. And the nations aren't all flocking in order to be ruled by the Jews, are they? I mean, they're flocking in, but I don't think being ruled by their Jews is their idea, is it? Nothing like it. And there's no priest, and there's no temple, and there are no sacrifices, nor are there ever likely to be. Now, at certain superficial points, there are similarities. But at heart, it really is nothing like what is being promised back in the time of Isaiah. But I've even got a more fundamental reason as a Christian why I cannot come at that interpretation. And I raise it because there are many Christians who want to see present-day Palestinian events as a fulfilment of prophecy. And I think they are seriously mistaken as Christians to think that way. Because Christ is the fulfilment of the Isaiah events, of the Isaiah prophecies. And if Christ has fulfilled them, you do not need another fulfilment. It is inappropriate to look for another fulfilment once you have found the thing really fulfilled. And Christ really does fulfill it, not just with superficial similarities, but at the very heart and guts of what the whole thing is about. Indeed, in this chapter, Paul says that it was written about Jesus. It was not just that Jesus fulfilled it, but it was written in the first place about him. This is about Jesus. Now, how do you see that? Well, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, Acts chapter 13, we find Paul preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. You've got to say Antioch in Pisidia because he wasn't in Antioch in Syria, but as you don't know where either is, it doesn't really matter very much, does it? But he was in Antioch, in the synagogue, preaching. He says in verse 32, Acts 13, verse 32, "We tell you the gospel. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." So here's the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today have I become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." Now, there is a verse that I cannot imagine any modern ever using in evangelism. I've never heard anybody use that evangelistically, but Paul does. Isaiah 55, verse 3, he says, is about Jesus and his resurrection. In fact, when you first read it, you think, how? Maybe he's made a mistake and quoted the wrong verse by accident, you know, a slip of the apostolic pen or something. So it is stated elsewhere, you find in verse 35, you will never let your Holy One see decay. And it's explained for us a little bit. I'll come back to it. Verse 36, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That verse 36 always tickles my fancy, really. It says you're a great warning not to fall asleep in Israel because they bury you in your decay. I presume it's a euphemism for death. One hopes so. Well, getting onto the passage seriously, though, what he's saying is the promise comes to David that he will be God's son. And God promises to... So it is stated elsewhere, you find in verse 35, you will never let your Holy One see decay. And it's explained for us a little bit. I'll come back to it. Verse 36, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That verse 36 always tickles my fancy, really. It says you're a great warning not to fall asleep in Israel because they bury you in your decay. I presume it's a euphemism for death. One hopes so. Well, getting onto the passage seriously, though, what he's saying is the promise comes to David that he will be God's son. And God promises to appoint him everlastingly as the king of Israel. And he promises that his Holy One, his Messiah, his anointed one, will never see decay. Now, says Paul, we know that wasn't about Jesus, about David. You know it wasn't about David, because when he died, he was buried and he decayed. I mean, we could go dig him up, we could do an exhumation of the body at the moment, or at least of what's left of the body, seeing it's 1,000 years before. There wouldn't be very much left at all. The decadence has really set in. We know it wasn't about David. But then, in Isaiah 55, we're told it is about another. It is one whom has given the promises of David to rule the nations as the king and to rule forever. Now, who is it that is not going to decay? Well, it's the one who somehow bypasses death. That is the one who won't decay, isn't it? Because decay comes in death. Jesus, risen from the dead, is not going to die again. He is not going to decay. And so his resurrection is expected, because it is through his resurrection that he is able to rule forever. Through his resurrection he'll be able to rule forever. If he is ruling forever, he has that promise of the everlasting kingdom, the everlasting covenant contract to bring the kindness and mercy to God. And so he is set up as a witness, not just to the nation Israel, but a witness to the peoples, so that nations whom you never even heard of and who have never heard of you will now come because of him. They will come back to the Lord because of him, because the Lord has bestowed a splendour on him. Now, if you have difficulty believing about that, then just ponder for a moment, my friends. Do you think that Jesus or Isaiah ever had realised that there was going to be a nation called Australia? I mean, we weren't on the map. And indeed, as a culture, as a particular nation that we are, we didn't come until 1788, did we? Nations that you've never even heard of. It's not just us, of course. All over the world, people have come to Israel and acknowledge the God of Israel is the God of the world, is their God. And why have they done that? Because God has bestowed on one man the splendour
of the glory of being the king forever and ever. And how has God bestowed it upon that man? By not letting him see decay, but by raising him from the dead. And who is that man but the one who claimed to come as the son of David, the anointed Messiah, the king of Israel, which was the charge laid over his head at his coronation, crucifixion. You see, he fulfills the prophecy of the eternal covenant. He is established as the king. And through him, what is brought about from the David? It is the kindness and mercy of God. Abundant mercy comes through the death of the king, doesn't it? Has the very heart and guts of the matter of the Jesus gospel that we read about last time in Isaiah 53, that through his sacrifice we can be pardoned, we can be forgiven. And it is a pardon and mercy that is given generously in ways in which no one would have ever thought of. In fact, no one ever does think of it. The cross of Jesus is folly to the Greeks and it's a stumbling block to the Jews, but it's God's way of saving people. It's the power of God for salvation to those who are being saved. Because God's way of bringing mercy is not your way of bringing mercy. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. You see, Jesus can stand and talk to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and say, if you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst again. He can pour out the water in the temple in John chapter 7 and invite people to come and drink of a water that will well up to eternal life. And the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and chapter 22 can speak of the eternal kingdom which Jesus has established, where indeed water is sold for nothing. The water that gives you eternal life that is truly satisfying in Isaiah 55 is quoted in each of those sections. Jesus gives you life itself. For Jesus brings mercy. And what is the water he brings? But the water of life. The life that goes on into eternity, and therefore is thoroughly and completely satisfying. And that is, of course, what the Babylonian captivity is all about. It is about God's people being pardoned and released from their captivity and brought home to their promised land. And what is Christianity about? But about God's people being pardoned and released from their captivity and brought home to their eternal rest. That is what it is about. And how does God do it in Isaiah 55? But through raising up his Messiah. And how does God do it in Christianity? But by raising up his Messiah. Indeed, raising him up the second time. The resurrection so that he will never see decay. It's not superficial similarities. The message of Isaiah 55 is the message of the gospel. And therefore it is universal. But we get back to it eventually, don't we? The appeal does go out to all men. Whoever is thirsty, whoever wants that forgiveness, whoever wants to get to that eternal living water, that water of life, whoever wants to leave the captivity of the Babylon in which we lived under the judgment of God, whoever wants to come home to the promised land and the promised life, then God promises you pardon. God promises you satisfaction. God promises you life itself. But the way is always through Jesus. And if you take this as a universal passage without looking at the intrusion of Israel, you get a Christless Christianity, don't you? And the Bible never gives you that. You never just get back to God without Jesus. He is the way, truth and life, by which you come to the Father. No, my friends, you must leave Jesus in. You must leave Israel in, because Jesus is Israel, who brings about the great plans and purposes of God. It is through that way that God extends the mercy. The thirst of people is universal. It's a great thirst. People need to be forgiven. They need to be pardoned. They need to come home. They need eternal life. They need satisfaction. They need to find God's ways and give up the futility of chasing their tails around in the busyness of life that we have in our city. They need it desperately, and many of them are longing for it and wanting it. And the response that we call them to in the gospel of Jesus is the same as the response here. Come to God. Listen to him. Seek him while he may be found. Turn away from your wicked ways and come to him. The response is still the same. And indeed, the urgency of the response is still the same, isn't it? Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is still near, while there is still opportunity. Take it. The reassurance we have that you will find mercy, that you will find satisfaction, that you will find forgiveness, well, it's the same, but it's expanded. It's the same because it's based on the word of God. God never gives his word and not keep it. He gave it to David, he keeps it. In ways that you won't possibly expect, but he'll keep it to eternity. God's word when it comes is like the rain when it comes. It always wets what it falls upon. God always accomplishes what he intends to. God's promises are clear. But we've got a further reassurance now too, haven't we? That is, God's Messiah has come. The people of Isaiah would be still looking forward to him coming, wondering and confused how he could, what he would do, how he could bring forgiveness, how he could be established again. But we know that now. And so we have a further reassurance. The person of Jesus, who brings us that mercy and forgiveness, because he was also the servant who died on our behalf. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word that never fails, for the great reassurance it gives to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection on our behalf, and the clear testimony that gives us of the possibility of forgiveness and of life and of true satisfaction. We pray, Father, that all who hear the words of Jesus may indeed call upon him and seek you while you may be found. We pray, Father, that in our land many might turn back to you and listen to you, that they might find in your Son, the eternal King, that covenant, that promise of mercy and forgiveness that gives them eternal life. And we pray it through the name of the one who made it possible, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.